So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 16 through 26. This week we're going to be continuing our study on the fruit of the Spirit, and this week we come to the third one that is mentioned by Paul, which would be peace. So while you're turning there, I just want to mention this incredibly helpful resource that Pastor Caleb gave the Sunday school teachers. It's called Cultivating the Fruit of the Spirit by Christopher Wright. It's very, very devotional, very accessible. And I thought the outline and the argumentation that the author used for the chapter on peace was very helpful. So I'm going to kind of follow that same structure that he used in our time together this morning. All right, Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to be starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let me pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we come before you today this morning asking that your Spirit would just illuminate the glorious truths of your Scriptures to us, that we would have a greater understanding of what Paul means when he asks us to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit of peace. I pray that you would quicken our ears and open our eyes to see what you have to say for us this morning, and that you would be with me as I simply seek to be a vessel to convey your truths. In your Son's name, amen. Amen. All right, so we know that peace, like the world defines it, is not peace the way Scripture defines it. Peace is not just a fleeting emotion or an occasional experience. It's a defining mark of the Holy Spirit's work in us as believers, and it's a reflection of God's character that he desires to see flourishing in his people. You know, Scripture tells us that we serve the God of peace, not the God of self-control, though self-control is a gift that God gives to his people. We serve the God of peace, not the God of gentleness, though gentleness is part of God's character and God's nature. In Romans 16:20, Paul tells us that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. The wording that Paul chooses to use there is just incredible. He chooses to use peace as the way that he describes God. There are also many ways that the biblical writers chose to predict the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, perhaps none more well known than Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then when Paul talks about the full armor of God in the book of Ephesians, and he's talking about the weapon of the gospel, he calls it the gospel of peace. So clearly, peace is something the biblical authors thought was very important. I could stop there, but let me just give you one more. We've been going through Hebrews with Pastor Nick on Sunday mornings, and we just went through those glorious sections where he's talking about how Jesus is our great high priest, a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, if you go back and you read the account of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, you see that he was called Melchizedek, King of Salem. Well, if you are fluent in Hebrew, which I'm sure most of us here are this morning, you would see that Salem and Shalom are a play on words. And Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. So when Melchizedek is described as the king of Salem, he's actually described as the king of peace. So in Hebrews, when it says that Jesus is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's the greater king of peace. So I think it's safe to say that peace is a pretty big deal in the Bible. So that begs the question, if peace is so important in the Bible, if peace is so clearly something that God desires for his people to have, then why is it today that so few Christians truly experience peace? Why do so many Bible-believing Christians feel weighed down by anxiety and fear and unrest, rather than experiencing the deep peace that Paul speaks of in Galatians 5? Well, I want to offer some solutions to this dilemma that we all find ourselves in, and I want to talk this morning about how we can experience true, lasting, and biblical peace. So in order to get at what Paul means when he talks about peace as that aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, the first thing we need to do is define peace. So what is peace? Well, the world offers many different forms of counterfeit peace. The world often views peace as a feeling of calmness, serenity, and contentment that comes when your life is free of problems, right? It is a understanding of peace that is quite superficial. This sense of tranquility can be created by self-deception, unexpected good luck, the absence of problems, substances like drugs or alcohol, or frankly, a good night's sleep. If you get a good 10 hours of sleep, you might wake up feeling great the next day. But this peace is fragile and temporary, because all it takes is for a little bit of discontentment, a little bit of fear, a little bit of anger, pride, guilt, anxiety, or any number of things beyond our control to creep in, and that peace goes away. The Bible, on the contrary, has a very different understanding of peace. Peace is far more than the absence of conflict or personal tranquility. In the Bible, peace is this concept of wholeness and harmony and flourishing that reflects God's original design for creation. So peace begins with God's reconciliation through Christ's atoning work. It begins with God bringing us back into right relationship with himself. And this peace leads to the inner peace that is the fruit of the Spirit that Paul is talking about in Galatians 5. And that leads to us living at peace with one another in our relationships. So ultimately in the Bible, when it's talking about peace, peace points forward to the full restoration of creation where Christ will fully establish his kingdom and bring peace to all the world and to all creation. And as we're going to see this morning, peace is not just a gift of God through Christ to his people, but it's actually a calling that God gives to his people, where we are called to live at peace with one another in the church. It's a comprehensive peace. It's for all of life. So that's a lot in just a few short paragraphs. So I want to break it down bit by bit. So first, when we talk about peace in the Bible, the most fundamental foundational understanding is peace with God. Peace with God. We have to understand peace with God before we can understand peace of mind and before we can understand peace with others in the body of Christ. And when we talk about peace with God, we're talking about the peace that God has accomplished. It is the peace that God himself has won for us by the blood of the Lamb through his work of atonement at the cross. There are two passages that I want to read here as a reference to this peace that God has made. It might be helpful if you turn there with me. So we're in Galatians 5. Turn over a few pages in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 18. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Turn over a few more pages to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. And I'm just going to read verses 17 through 20. Paul writes, "And he," talking about Christ, "is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," verse 20, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So this is the peace then that God has accomplished for his people. It is an objective, once for all, peace accomplished at the cross between God and man through the sacrifice of his Son. Without this peace at the cross, every single one of us would still be at war with God. We would be enemies of God. We need our sins to be atoned for. We need the wrath of God to be satisfied. And the only thing that can do that on our behalf is the blood of Christ. So now, let me show you how this peace with God through the death of Christ connects to what Paul describes as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. In Romans 5:1, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So this peace with God that is the result of our justification is how we have this, that is an objective experience, this peace with God. And that objective experience of peace with God then becomes the subjective experience of peace that we experience as the fruit of the Spirit. It flows from what Christ has accomplished on the cross. So let me say this very plainly so that we understand it this morning. Without peace with God, we can have no peace of God. Without having the peace with God, there is no peace of God in our lives and with one another. By the way, this is why so many people in the church today have absolutely no concept of peace. I'm not talking about those who are in the world who don't pretend like they need a savior and don't pretend like they're sinners. I'm talking about people who are in the church who have no concept of peace. They are tormented by doubts and fears, and they question where they stand when it comes to God on the final day of judgment. They look for peace in their emotions. They look for peace in a religious experience. Sometimes they're told to pray the prayer again or to just believe harder, as if peace were the result of some form of human effort. I have so many friends who grew up in churches, and I myself was part of this, where it felt like every 6 months I was trying to become saved again. Because I didn't think I was a Christian. I didn't think I had prayed the prayer right, or I thought I had done something wrong. And every time I was falling into sin, or every time my salvation began to be questioned, I thought that I was outside of God's favor. And so this is why we preach a full-bodied gospel. This is why here at Church Creek Presbyterian, when Pastor Nick preaches the gospel, he includes a gospel that talks about God choosing us from before the foundation of the world. He includes a gospel that talks about when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he had your face in mind. He had my face in mind. When he cried out, "It is finished," he purchased our salvation once and for all. It's like that great hymn says, "If Christ my discharge has procured and freely in my place endured, the whole of wrath divine, God will not payment twice demand. First at my dying Savior's hand and then again at mine." If Christ has purchased our salvation, God will not demand payment from us again one day when we die. It was an effectual, sure atonement that Christ accomplished at the cross. And if we do not preach this kind of gospel, people will not understand it. And if people do not understand this, they will not have assurance of salvation. And if they do not have assurance of salvation, how can you expect people to have peace with God? There is no peace without assurance of salvation. There was a theologian once who was asked when he was saved. And he turned and looked at the man who asked him, and he said, "One Friday afternoon, on a hill outside of Jerusalem in 33 AD. Now, that does not downplay our need for confession and repentance of sin, but it underscores that we can have a full-bodied assurance of our salvation because of what Jesus has done once and for all, making peace with God for us. John Calvin says that the foundation of true peace is the reconciliation which God makes with men by forgiving their sins. Until guilt is removed and God becomes reconciled to us, no peace of any kind can be expected. Peace with God produces the peace of God. If you want peace, you need to understand assurance of salvation. So that is the peace with God. Now we're going to move on to the peace of God, which I think is closer to what Paul is talking about here. The peace that God gives to his children, which is not just limited to our justification, but it flows out of that. Listen to this quote from Thomas Watson. Peace of mind and conscience is nothing but the echo of pardoning mercy. In other words, the peace of mind and conscience flows from an understanding of our salvation and being at peace with God. The peace of God offers us peace of mind. It offers us freedom from anxiety and calm amidst the storms of life. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul understood this when they were talking about things like anxiety and worry. Jesus says in Matthew 6:25, "Do not be anxious about your life." And the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So in order to get this peace of mind and conscience, both Jesus and the Apostle Paul are calling us to anchor our hope not on shifting circumstances, but on the unwavering nature and character of our Heavenly Father. This is not a call to some sort of carefree existence. It's an invitation to cultivate a steadfast trust in God's loving care. It requires an intentional decision to transform our anxieties into prayers and to leave them in the hands of our faithful Father. This is not some sort of superficial peace. It is a deep-seated assurance in who God is. It arises from the conviction that our God is both sovereign and good, and that he is in control of all things and deeply concerned for our well-being. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Is that kind of peace really possible in the midst of our day-to-day lives? Can we find peace in the midst of our work, our family obligations, and the demands of everyday life? This morning when I was driving to Sunday school, I was trying to pray over this in my head, and my daughter was screaming in the car for 35 minutes. There was absolutely no peace in that moment. But I think if Paul and Jesus were standing here, I think that they would say that the answer is yes. You can experience that kind of peace in your day-to-day lives. In the real world, the peace that God gives us serves as a compelling testimony to the fact that we have been born again. That the people of God who have this peace are not like the people of the world who don't have this peace. Consider the people in the world around us. They're filled with all sorts of anxiety and stress because they're worried about their jobs, they're worried about their finances, they're worried about politics, they're worried about health, they're worried about their family, and any number of things. So in a world like this, a Christian who can have true, unshakable peace, no matter how difficult the circumstances might be, well, that becomes noticeable. That becomes a quiet, life-shaping testament to the work of God in the midst of his people. When you're faced with a missed promotion or an unfortunate diagnosis, you remain steadfast. You don't become overcome by the situation itself. Your peace isn't hinged on external circumstances. Your peace is hinged on your trust in God. I think the most practical way to do this, to cultivate this peace of mind and this peace of conscience that doesn't change based on the circumstances of life that we find ourselves in, is to reflect on the attributes and the characteristics of God on a regular basis, just like Peter and just like Jesus call us to do earlier. A personal example of this in my own life. So a little over 2 years ago, I experienced what was without a doubt the worst thing that has ever happened to me. It was the worst day of my life. I can remember it like it was yesterday. And everyone in the room has that moment that they can look back on. And as I was in the days and the weeks that followed this situation that I found myself in, I knew the Bible was true. I knew God was good. And yet I still found myself spiraling, worrying about what the future held, how I was going to find my way out of this. And I had a phone call with an older, godlier man than me. And he listened to the concerns that I had, and he prayed for me at the end of the phone call. And right before I hung up the phone, he said to me, and I'll never forget what he said. He said to me, "Andrew, I just want you to remember one thing. God wanted this to happen." And the peace that washed over me in that moment when he said that is absolutely indescribable. When you know that there is a sovereign, good, loving Heavenly Father orchestrating all things that come to pass, there is peace that no one else will understand unless they believe that that is true about who God is. Now, that is just one example of how focusing on one characteristic or one attribute of God can bring you peace of mind. So think about all the different ways that you can cultivate this peace of mind and peace of conscience by focusing more on God and less on yourself. Isaiah 26:3, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." So if you want peace today, if you want to calm your troubled mind and be free from the stress and the worries of life, keep your mind fixed on God. Take your eyes off of yourself and off of your circumstances and put them onto God. Those who experience peace amidst the uncertainties of life reflect Christ. There is no greater testimony to a watching world than that. Another way, I think, to cultivate the peace of mind and conscience that God gives us through Christ is to live a life that is in accordance with Scripture. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this one because it's, frankly, it's very self-explanatory. But if you are a professing Christian and you go to Lord's Day worship every Sunday and you are spending time in the Word and you are praying on a regular basis and you have unrepentant sin, if you have habitual sin in your life, or there is really anything else in your life that is not in line with what Scripture calls us to do or how to live, there will be a lack of peace of mind in your life. Psalm 119:165 says, "Great peace have those that love your law, and nothing can make them stumble." I like this quote from John Owen here. He says, "The Spirit works the fruit of peace in the hearts of believers, but it is a peace that comes only after there has been war. The Christian's peace is not a peace of indifference or ignorance, but a peace of conquest and victory." What John Owen is highlighting here is that peace of mind often comes only after grace has triumphed over the sin in our lives. So love the Word. Love God. Spend time confessing your sin and spend time praying, knowing that we have assurance of pardon. And ask God for this peace to be a part of your life. I mean, it really is that simple when it comes to peace of mind. Take your eyes off of yourself and put it on to God. Don't have unconfessed, unrepentant sin in your life. Live a life in accordance with Scripture, and you will have peace of mind. So we've talked about the peace with God, and we've talked about the peace of God. And now we're going to talk about the peace that God calls for, the peace that God calls for. And I think this is what most of us think about when we think about the fruit of the Spirit that is peace. It's peace with one another in our horizontal relationships that we have. This quote from Richard Sibbes, I think, encapsulates what I'm trying to say this morning perfectly. "It is the nature of the gospel to breed peace. First, peace with God. Then, peace in our own minds and consciences. And then, peace with others." You can't skip peace with God and peace of mind and go straight to peace with others. There are so many social counterfeit gospels that try to do this. We have to get the order right if we want true, biblical, lasting peace. This peace, like I said, unlike the peace of God and the peace with God, is the peace that we are called to pursue in our relationships with one another here in the church. It's a peace that must actively be cultivated among ourselves as believers, and this peace reflects the transforming power of the gospel in our relationships with one another. So, because God has made peace with us, and because he calls us to live at peace with one another, this really isn't optional for Christians. This is a command. It is the fruit of the gospel that is at work in our lives. Think about this. Jesus Christ tore down the dividing wall of hostility between us and God. He tore it down. He died for us. So it's really not that big of an ask for us to be at peace with those who also love Jesus, who have been purchased by the blood of God. Yes, I understand that there are people in the church who you might find annoying. But chances are there's other people in the church who find you annoying, right? We're still called to live at peace with them. That is what God calls us to. It is a testimony to the watching world of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in case you think I might be overemphasizing the importance and significance that the Bible places on peace with one another, let me just give you a few quick scripture references that call us to pursue peace with one another. Not peace with God, and not peace of mind, peace with one another. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone. Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. 1 Peter 3:1. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So, we know we're called to pursue this peace with one another. We know that we're supposed to do this in the church, but practically speaking, what does that look like? Because tensions and divisions and strife are inevitable. They're bound to rise up. So how do we do this? Well, I think it goes without saying that before you can do this, you have to have assurance, you have to have peace with God, and you have to have peace of mind. So you need to understand that your salvation is secure. And you need to understand who God is and who you are. I think for the most part, if you can get those first two right, this last one kind of falls into place. I don't know a lot of Christians who spend a lot of time meditating on the person of God and understanding who God is and who they are, and who live in division with one another, because that reflects that they don't actually understand who God is and who they are. But let me just give you some very practical ones to kind of flesh this out. If we want peace with others in the church, that means we need to be intentional about addressing and resolving conflicts instead of allowing them to fester and to grow. So too often, conflicts arise in the church because we are unwilling to confront issues honestly and lovingly. So this would mean seeking out people with whom you have a disagreement, doing it in humility, and then working towards a solution. Peace does not mean the absence of conflict. It means handling conflict in a way that honors God and seeks biblical reconciliation. Now, one major caveat to all of this that I want to say, and I think some people might be thinking about this, nowhere in Scripture does it call us to pursue peace at the expense of truth. Nowhere in Scripture does it call us to pursue peace at the expense of truth. Martin Luther, the reformer, who is largely responsible through the grace of God working in his life for the fact that we are not part of the Roman Catholic Church today, that we have a true gospel. Martin Luther himself said, peace if possible, but truth at all costs. Peace if possible, but truth at all costs. When others reject the teachings of the gospel, when they malign what the Bible says in order to have some sort of false worldly sense of peace, when churches and denominations compromise on what the Bible says, God is faithful to preserve a remnant. That is the silver lining in the midst of every denominational divide and in the midst of every church split, that there are people who cling to the truths of Scripture. And it's in these moments where pursuing truth is the most Christ-like thing that you can do. Not pursuing peace, pursuing truth. So that's the major caveat to that. But in 99% of the circumstances that we're going to find ourselves in, it's not going to be an issue of the gospel. It's going to be the fact that there's bitterness and conflict that shouldn't be there. Secondly, if we want peace with one another in the church, we need to guard our words and our attitudes carefully. James reminds us that the tongue is a fire capable of causing great destruction. So how many divisions in the church, how many fractured relationships have come about just because of careless words? How many times do we not think about what we're going to say before it comes out of our mouths? We need to be diligent to avoid the kind of speech that fosters misunderstanding and division. We need to avoid gossip, we need to avoid slander, and we need to avoid harsh criticism. Instead, we are called to speak the truth in love, always seeking to build one another up in the church rather than tearing them down. Thirdly, if we want peace with one another in the church, we should be quick to apologize and say sorry, even if we are not strictly the ones in the wrong. I think every married person in here today would say amen to that, right? I know this is difficult. I know this is difficult. Our pride gets in the way so fast. We want to be vindicated. We want to prove our innocence. But peace is often restored through humility. And humility often begins with just a simple apology. Even if the fault is not entirely our own, we can still take the first step towards reconciliation and peace by saying we're sorry. This act of humility mirrors the humility of Christ. Christ didn't cling to his own rights, but he humbled himself for our sake. And if Christ did that, surely we can do the same for one another. Fourthly, if we want peace with one another, we should resist the urge to defend ourselves when we are wronged. Again, we quickly jump to justify ourselves, to explain our actions, to vindicate our own name, but the Bible calls us to something higher and greater. He calls us to trust his justice, the Lord's timing. Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When our reputation is wronged, we want to vindicate ourselves because of pride. Consider what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he, that is Christ, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When we are wronged, and when our reputation is put on the line, we can trust in the knowledge that God sees all, that God will vindicate truth in his own time, even if it's on the last day. God's timing is perfect. We can trust in our Heavenly Father. Finally, we must utterly reject gossip in all forms if we want peace with others in the church. Gossip is a poison to the peace of the church. It sows seeds of division, it breeds suspicion, and it destroys trust. If we are a people who want to have peace with one another, we need to guard our conversations and we should refuse to entertain any kind of gossip in the church. So when someone brings a negative report about a brother or sister, we need to shut it down. We need to urge them to either go to that person directly with the complaint or the issue they have, or not say it at all. In this way, we will protect the spirit of unity and the bond of peace that God calls us to. Living at peace with one another is not easy by any means of the imagination. It requires humility, it requires patience, it requires forgiveness, and it requires a constant reliance on the grace of God in our lives. But living at peace with one another is the very heart of what it means to live as a people transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ made peace with us through his suffering. And so we are called to make peace with one another, bearing with each other in love and striving to maintain unity in the church. So as I close, let me read this scripture from Philippians chapter 4. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. May our lives, filled with this peace, be a testimony to the greatness and the goodness of our God. Let me pray, and then we can open it up to questions or discussion. I wanted to be conscious of time because Matt Guffey reminded me at the beginning. So 8 minutes to spare, Matt. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would let us experience true, lasting, biblical peace. I pray that we would experience peace with you through the blood of your Son shed for us on the cross. I pray that we would have a deep-seated assurance of our salvation. I pray that we would have peace of mind and peace of consciences through understanding who you are, so that we can anchor our hope and anchor our sense of peace on your unchanging character, on your unchanging nature in the midst of the storms and the trials of life. And I pray that we might have peace with one another, the peace that you call us to pursue in the church. I pray that we would pursue humility in this. I pray that we would pursue patience with one another in this. And I pray that we would, above all, seek to imitate Christ as we pursue peace with one another. Lord, we pray that you would do this not for our own sake, but for the sake of your glory, for the sake of the spread of the gospel, and for the sake of your kingdom, Father. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so I'll open it up to any questions or comments. And if there aren't any, then you guys can be dismissed.
I believe we have to put some sort of parentheses around that somewhere, because we see people refuse to live at home, Presbyterians refusing to live at home with Baptists because of rooms of Baptism.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, I think everyone can think of people who draw the circle about what it means to be a Christian so small that they're not even standing in it at the end of the day. I definitely agree with that. The way I've always thought about it, and I had a professor say this to us in seminary, is if you look at something like the Apostles' Creed, which is historically throughout church history been the bare essentials for what it means to be a Christian. If what someone is saying is not in line with that statement, then I think it's okay to forsake peace and pursue truth. And then I think there's other instances where, you know, we might disagree with Baptists on, you know, the sacraments. And so because of that, we don't worship with them on Sundays. But that doesn't mean that we're not called to pursue peace and unity with them, because we'll be with them in heaven one day. So I do think that's a very helpful point that you made. There's a lot of wisdom that needs to be exercised when you're trying to decide to pursue truth at the expense of peace.
And of course, in that context, the church is being attacked within by non-believers, but people who are within the church, like believers. But at the same time, she opens with grace and peace in abundance.
Mm-hmm.
And then two verses later, contend for the faith.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
But that doesn't mean you're compromising on the truth. You're just being gentle. When you disagree with gentleness and respect. I love that. I love to read Judy Gage. As I learn more and more about my own theology, and I become a little bit more refined in what I believe,
right. Yeah. That's helpful. Katie. Yeah, absolutely. That's perhaps the greatest thing that you can long for as a Christian, is the fact that one day God will make all things new. He'll restore perfect peace to the fallen creation and make all things new. So.
In Galatians 5, it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, and it lists a whole bunch of things there that will produce peace in your life, but it doesn't address the fact that we are all sinners.
Right.
We fall far short of the glory of God and that peace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But not totally enough. We should pursue it.
Absolutely, yeah.
We're not going to be there until we are glorified.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, those are great resources. Thanks for mentioning that. All right, well, as promised, 10 o'clock. We are done with Sunday school, so you guys are dismissed.